Good morning. And the reading is taken from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 down to 45. And it's the request. Oh, I'm on. Okay. It's the request of James and John. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
The power and the glory. It's been quite a week for the church in the news. Anyone who thinks the church is not political hasn't been paying attention this week, I think. Church of England Synod voted narrowly not to allow women to become bishops just yet. Whatever you think of bishops, and we have our thoughts about bishops as Baptists, we will have none of them. And whatever you think about women in leadership, I hope that you think women should be in leadership. That's my conviction, certainly. The decision that was made was kind of raw politics. For a decade, I think the opposition to women in leadership in the Church of England has been held by the two extreme ends of that church, by those who are very conservative evangelical and those who are very high Catholic. And for various different reasons, neither of them particularly want women to be leaders, to be ministers, to be priests, and certainly not bishops. And a majority in one of the houses of Synod, the House of Laity, managed to win that particular argument this time round. And of course, it was national news. It was the top of the news programs. The difficulty of that, raw politics, of course, is that the person in the street doesn't make a distinction between Baptists and Anglicans and Methodists, United Reform. We're all just kind of church people. And so we, too, will find, I think, as a result of that decision, our ability to engage in mission to a generation of people who assume, I think quite rightly, that men and women are equal and should do everything together. Well, men can't give birth. Let's just leave that to the women. Thank you, friends. There are distinctions, but in terms of social life, that we should be equal, they look at the church and they will tar us all with that kind of a brush and think, well, these are a bunch of old-fashioned misogynists and we really don't want to have anything to do with them. We get caught up in the backswell of that decision. I think it will, for a while, make our ability to engage in mission with our communities, with our world, just that little bit more difficult. And that's why I felt that decision earlier this week was a sad one, because it makes our great task, our main task, of reaching our secular world with the good news of Jesus Christ, it'll make it just that little bit more difficult rather than that bit easier. Who has power? Who governs? Who rules? These are questions as old as humankind. It was the stuff of the Roman Empire of Jesus' day. In Mark's Gospel, we've read about it. It was the stuff earlier this month in the United States when Obama and Romney went head-to-head for the presidency. And it was the question, too, for these two disciples, sidekicks of a king in waiting. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, asked Jesus if they could be the top dogs in the upcoming government. That's what they're asking for. Let's remember what's immediately preceded this passage in Mark's Gospel. Jesus has begun to put the cross at the heart of everything he is and will do. He's bringing these disciples into a growing awareness that this journey to Jerusalem isn't going to end well. It's not going to end like they thought it was going to end, in triumph and power and glory. Well, it will, of course, but not power and triumph and glory like they imagined it was going to be. He's already begun to re-educate these disciples in chapter 8 and verse 31. If you have a Bible open in front of you and you want to just quickly turn back, you'll see it there. Or chapter 9 and verses 30 to 32. And Mark records how the disciples hadn't a clue what Jesus is talking about. Verse 32 of chapter 9. They did not understand what he was saying, says Mark, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't want to look stupid. So they kept quiet. I mean, we do that all the time, don't we? You don't want to look stupid, so you keep your dumb. The cross, of course, has personal importance and significance. In chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says that following him personally means taking up your means of execution, putting it on your shoulder, and following him. We think, take up a cross and follow it. Let's imagine what that might mean in today's world. It means slinging the hangman's noose over your shoulder, because you're going to need it. Or the electric chair, pulling it along behind you, because you're going to need it. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, take up a cross and follow me. It's by the death of Jesus on the cross that we are forgiven. And his death will end once and for all the countless repetition of sacrifice that had been their religious understanding. And of course that has huge personal significance for all of us. And if you're here this morning on this anniversary Sunday and you have never come to know that personally, your sins forgiven through a personal living encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you need to stay and pray with some before you leave this building. It has personal significance. We know this well. But in our individualized and privatized age, it can tend to be the only thing we know about the cross. How it applies to my life, how my sins might be forgiven, and how I might walk in newness of life. But here, Jesus begins to show us that the cross also has political implications. Jesus' death will be a public affair, enmeshed in the power politics of Rome, with its opponents in Jesus' society, the Jewish temple authorities. It's the pretensions of some small-time religious politicians seeking to get Rome on their side. Rome, the superpower of the age. It will also become a political message by the time Mark is writing his gospel. Because the Christians, those who follow Jesus, will be persecuted. Because Rome came to see that they threatened this great empire as assuredly as the Chinese authorities believed that the Christian church threatens their power. And there are rumors in China at the moment of a fresh crackdown upon the informal church, or the underground church, as it has been called, the underground church, which isn't underground anymore. It's way out there in the public space in China. Probably some 80 million of them, in churches that are not registered. And there are rumors that the Chinese will crack down again on that, because it's a threat to the power of the Politburo. Or as assuredly these Christians in Mark's day, as Mark was writing, were being persecuted and opposed as assuredly as they are today in post-Saddam Iraq or in downtown Tehran. Where the early decades of Islam were decades of warfare and armed triumph, which embeds jihad in the very fabric of that faith. Not always the jihad of armed warfare, but the jihad of the inner battle of the soul to follow God, they would say. But it does have that very political feature to it. By contrast, the early centuries of the Christian faith are cross-shaped and Christ-shaped, without armed resistance, triumph not through the sword but through the power of love and faithful witness to a Saviour who died on a cross. A millennium later, in the early or mid-Middle Ages, the Church had forgotten that entirely and decided that the way to bring about triumph was with the sword, and so we had the Crusades. You begin to wonder what the Church had forgotten when it thought that was the way to conduct its life. And politically, we live with the residue of that conflict even today. The cross has political power whichever way you deal with it. Whether you accept it or you reject it, it has that power. And the Christian response to the injustice that Mark's disciples were facing, those to whom Mark was writing his gospel, quite possibly Christians living in the great city of Rome itself, the Christian response is as topsy-turvy, as cross-shaped, as world-changing as Jesus' own response to a farce of a trial, a cruelty of his death, where he faced it with silence and acceptance. You see, the cross is not just about how our sins might be forgiven, though it is most assuredly that. It is also the way in which God stands all human power on its head and turns all human politics inside out. And so, in this incident in Mark's Gospel that we've read this morning, we have something about the shape of Christian leadership and the shape of Christian discipleship. This leadership and this discipleship must reflect the shape of the cross if it is to be authentically and genuinely Christian. Now, Jesus' response to the request of James and John, if you read Matthew's account in Matthew 20, it's actually their mother who makes the request on their behalf. You kind of think, are these actually these people, these two men who have pretensions to be the Prime Minister and the Chancellor of the Exchequer, or whatever it is that they think they're going to be in this new government, are a couple of mummy's boys who need their mum to ask the favour for them. You begin to think, this is really very strange. But in Mark's account, Jesus is hearing a request from their own lips. And Jesus' response is to show how greatness in the kingdom of God, greatness in the Church of Jesus Christ, is through suffering and service, not through ambition and arrogance. You see, they want the two seats of power alongside the throne that they imagine Jesus will sit on when he takes the power of government. The glory that they seek would take this king not to a fancy wooden gold embellished throne, but to a cross as his throne. And there would be two thrones alongside that cross. They too would be cross-shaped, and a couple of terrorists would be executed alongside him. Is that what these two disciples seek? Is that what they imagine? Is that what they're asking for? Of course it's not. They haven't a clue. That would be actually their fate, Jesus predicts. And we know that those two disciples were indeed martyred for their faith, for their following of Jesus. Following a crucified king means taking up a cross yourself. Following a crucified king means taking up a cross yourself. Can you drink this cup? Asked Jesus. Yes, of course we can, they say. Bring it on. You will, but it's not the cup you expect. Greatness in the kingdom of God comes not through the exercise of raw power, like every other oriental despot in the world of their day and in the world of our own day. It comes through humble service and slavery. And that too is God-shaped. That's the wonder of this. God was never less than God when Christ died upon a cross. It wasn't as if that was something apart from God. But God was never less than God when Jesus died upon a cross. The Son of Man, that's the description, the label, the descriptor that Jesus takes to himself, that he uses to describe himself. It's taken from the Old Testament of the prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming on the power and glory of heaven on the clouds. And that's the phrase that Jesus takes to himself. The Son of Man, he says, has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because that is what God is like. That is what God is like. We hear much about the need for us as Christians today to stand up for our rights, for our historic privileges in this land. I'm in two minds whether it's still a Christian nation or not. Many would say we're now in a post-Christendom world in Britain today. And certainly I think the decision of the Church of England Synod earlier this week hasn't helped us if we would like it to be a Christian nation again. I think probably we are no longer properly a Christian nation, although there is so much of historic relics of being a Christian nation still, and our law is based upon so much of Christian presuppositions, etc., etc. But in many ways we have as a nation moved from being a Christian nation to be a post-Christendom, a post-Christian nation. But we still want to stand on our historic rights, our historic place. We hear much about the sense of being ignored in the media, that Christians are particularly ignored in the media. Not this week. might have wished we hadn't been. But people complain about that. People complain that we're not heard in the public debate. And perhaps we're not so much. Campaigns are fought by Christians on all sorts of things, from resisting the ubiquity of halal meat everywhere, because they think that's somehow bad, or the right to wear a cross at work. And we get angry about it, and we feel that we're being hard done by. Why doesn't the world sit up and take notice and give us our rights, is what's going on in our hearts when we see those things and hear those things. We clamour for a fair deal, for our rights. And we've forgotten the way of the cross. Sometimes we even dare to describe this bit of being ignored as suffering. If you want to know what Christian suffering is all about, go to downtown Baghdad. Or be a Christian living in Tehran today. Or in Pakistan in the Swat Valley. I think you have a right to call that suffering. But not a little bit of inconvenience that we suffer. Tony Peck, the General Secretary of the European Baptist Federation, has been writing about the plight of the Baptist Church in Gaza this week. Our brothers and sisters. Or the Baptist Church in Aleppo in Syria. I mean, did you know there was a Baptist Church in Aleppo? Right on the front line between government and rebels is a Baptist Church. That's suffering. You see, the cross has political implications. It means that we do not do things the world's way. We swap power for service, rights for slavery, privilege for a cross-shaped life. If we take seriously what Jesus says, that if we want to have any hope of following him, it means taking up a cross and going that way. And if we fail to grasp that after 2,000 years of reading these scriptures and reading these gospels in particular, if we've forgotten that, no wonder our mission seems often to be so ineffective. I think it's often because we suffer from the same incredulity and unbelief as these early disciples when faced with such a strategy. We too readily reach for what we can control, for what we can manage, for a new evangelism technique or for a pressure group or something, well, anything, let's just do something, we feel, and get a grip of the situation and move on. Let's get this show on the road. Then the word of this gospel comes to us again. Verse 43, whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. A slave has no rights. A slave doesn't work to the European time directive. A slave can't demand a day off. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Following Jesus means carrying a cross and not just wearing one. It means any who seek to lead the church must do so by serving it. But for all of us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, in this 148th year of the life of his church, the gospel comes to us again and says, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be his disciple, if you want to live your life that way, it means being a servant. It means giving up your rights. It means following the crucified King. And when God's people begin to live like that, and live out that topsy-turvy, inside-out faith, we discover the world begins to take us seriously. Not because we formed a pressure group. Not because we got onto the media. Not because we banged a few political drums, but simply because they see, lived out in the life of individuals and the community, what it is to live the cross-shaped life. And that is always, always world-changing. Do you want to be part of such a church, of such a movement, of such a faith? 148 years people planted this church. 148 years later, let's commit ourselves to following in the way of Jesus Christ. With a fresh passion and a fresh focus and a fresh vision of what it is to live a cross-shaped life, not just individually, but politically as a church, serving one another and serving our world in Jesus' name. And to him be the glory. Amen.
And the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Be kindled in his power. Be transformed and be sent out this morning to do great works for the kingdom this week. In and through the name of Jesus. And say together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.